Welcome to everyone this evening, those in the mix, those
Oh,
who are joining us online, and it's good to
know.
have a few new faces here as well. We also give a welcome to those who will listen to this as a recording later on. But before I do any more talking, I'll ask Andrea to pray for us, please.
Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us all together here tonight after such a break. Clear our hearts and our minds of all the clutter of today and the past week, and lay our minds open, our hearts and minds to hear the Holy Spirit speaking through Romans as we are challenged by your word and Paul's words tonight. In your precious name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
And yes, welcome back to everyone. We were in the middle of chapter 8 when we stopped. And just to give us a bit of a refresh, I'm just going to give a bit of an overview on what we have covered in Romans. We started way back at the start of Romans in chapter 1. We did look at, sorry, that this is a letter from Paul to the church in Rome, a church he has never visited. He didn't found. This is a, so, but there is an active Christian church there. And it's a church comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. We are not sure exactly what the sort of ratio are. Some commentators argue for far more Gentiles than Jews. Others argue the other way. There may, in fact, be several house churches, and so maybe some of them have different flavors. That's all possible. So Paul is writing to them. He hopes to be able to get there. He'll talk more about that near the end. And so we are blessed that Paul, in writing this, that the Holy Spirit's worked through him to give us quite a in-depth coverage of the gospel in this book. It's not that he doesn't cover those things elsewhere. Galatians is a covers a lot of the same material, but I would argue in a far simpler form. Galatians is a lot easier to wrestle with, if you like, than Romans. Romans does take you on a bit more of a roller coaster, shall we say. And we saw that Paul gets straight in with talking about the righteousness of God in that first chapter. And we did note that this was the passage that sent Luther into his depression, into the roller coaster he went on, because he read this, and some people still sadly read this as saying that to be saved, we must be as righteous as God. And in a sense, he's not wrong, is he? I mean, if we are to be in God's presence, if we are going to be welcomed by the most holy God, we've got to get rid of all the sin. We've got to be there. But what he realized was, given who God is and God's righteousness, he could never get there. Though he did his darndest to try. He hunted out every sin he could find and confess. There's those stories of his father confessor basically dreading every time he saw Luther, because Luther had come up with a whole pile of other things to confess. But the problem with reading a letter such as Romans is that when you take passages by themselves, you can end up with quite a distorted theology. You need to see what he's building here. And we've been doing that. What Paul does is he starts to look at where does everyone stand before God. And this is going through those first few chapters. He basically says that no one has an excuse for not worshiping God. Doesn't matter that you had never heard of the God of the Bible, the God of the Hebrews. There's enough evidence in creation itself that you should at least be asking questions about God. You should be seeking him. Yet we don't. He looks at the Jewish people, and that even having God's word, having the law, having all these things, we still sin. He looks at the righteous people. He looks at all, or at least those who see themselves as righteous. And so basically he ends up with at Romans 3:23, which is one of those famous verses, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That sums up the first three chapters and where we start from. We have messed up and we can't put ourselves right. Okay. So from there he moves into looking at Abraham in chapter four, as well as
David.
David, that's right, and then chapter six, isn't it? Forgetting that, yeah, six, he looks at Adam. So Old Testament characters are pulled in, but looking at Abraham's important because he wants to say, well, it's surely anyone got it right. If anyone made their way into God's presence, made their way, it'd be Abraham. I think for Paul, like for Luther, Abraham is their key character. They really like Abraham. But he shows that even for Abraham, he was credited with righteousness. He didn't earn it. And that he was credited for righteousness many years before circumcision. So it wasn't the law, it wasn't the ritual, it wasn't being part of. The
law didn't exist.
Exactly.
Friend Moses.
But he put his trust in God. It's faith. It's willing to step out and trust God. And that's what Abraham's big for. But if you start the Old Testament, we had a bit of a look around Abraham. Abraham in no way is perfect. He messes up a lot, but it's credited to him. You've got to think of it in a accounting type sense. It doesn't matter what the total is. God has written in righteous. And so this leads into chapter five, which is we've been looking at that there are three chapters that we've been calling almost the therefore chapters. In some translations, these three chapters all start with therefore, which basically builds on what's gone before, showing what God has done. We've talked a bit about the but God. When we look at our human side of things, we've made a horrible mess and we can't save ourselves. But God. And then we see what God has done. So chapter five starts off with, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those first few verses of chapter five is beautiful gospel in there. It brings in the Holy Spirit, it brings in that we have access to God, that through everything that Jesus has done, we are no longer. It's not just that we're not at war, we are comfortable with God, and God is comfortable with us. This is looking at that we have access via prayer and everything else. And you would think, why didn't he just stop there? That sounded pretty good. But he does go on to look at the problem we have, the problem with sin. Who are we slaves to? Looking at, are we slaves to God or slaves to sin? And basically arguing it's one or the other. And it's better to be a slave to God because that's where true freedom is. And he develops this concept of freedom. He's looking at this situation, this struggle we have with sin. And we see that highlights in chapter seven with and we had a good discussion there of the different ways chapter seven is looked at with this concept of I know what I should do, but I see myself
doing the opposite.
Doing the opposite. And there's different ways that is looked at, but most of us found that we could see that still applies to ourselves. I know what God wants me to do, but sometimes it's like it's almost like a bit of an out-of-body experience where I'm watching myself doing something that I know is wrong, yet I'm doing it. And Paul refers to, oh, a wretched man am I. And even there starts to look at, but for Christ. Which leads into chapter 8, which is the one we're in. Chapter 8 starts off with, as we said, another therefore statement. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that verse is once again a key one. It's not just that we have been put right with God, but that there is no punishment. That there is, we've gotten into heaven, but we're still going to get, you know, maybe a few lashes of the cane when we get there. The books have been wiped clean. It's the Old Testament image of being made white as snow, and all that means. And chapter 8, we've also mentioned, starts with there, and it's going to end with, and of course we're not up to this yet, but ends with nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so it's surprising what then comes in between. After we see how great it is, you know, once again, how good the good news is, one of the things that we often overlook when looking at scripture passages is that when we are told of all that we have in the gospel, 9 times out of 10 in scripture, the next thing he's talking about is suffering. Paul does that here. And we often stop before that bit. And sometimes in 8, we take the beginning and the end and skip over what's in the middle. And this middle stuff is what we're into now. That just because we are justified, just because we are children of God, just because there is no condemnation, doesn't mean no suffering. And in fact, it's because we have been adopted, and he talked about this in the study or two beforehand, that just because we are adopted and we are now sons of God, we did a bit of a talk about the gender side of things. Sons means heirs, as in worthy of inheritance. We are co-heirs with Christ. Jesus is our big brother. And if Jesus suffered in his ministry, if the perfect representation of God here on earth suffered, why would we expect
anything less?
Any less? Whether it's been suffering because we are Christians or just suffering because we're part of this fallen world, and that's where we're starting to get into here in the passage we looked at. We touched on this in verses 18 to 21, that it's not just humanity that is suffering for sin. It is all of creation. This is an aspect of the gospel that is often overlooked. Often it's about how do I get saved? Not saying that's not important. Or it's, you know, what's the message for humanity? But Paul points out here, and it's elsewhere through scripture, that all creation cries out for salvation, and that God is going to put things right. And that's that great scene at the end of the book of Revelation, where after the resurrection, after judgment, there is a new heaven and a new earth. We started to touch on this. Often all we're interested in is heaven. But our scriptures don't end up with us all in heaven. It ends up with resurrection, judgment, new heaven and earth. And the new Jerusalem comes from heaven to earth, and God remains with his people here, as in the barrier between heaven and earth is no longer. There's a remaking, a restoration is probably a better word, a redeeming of creation itself. And when you think about it, And as I said, we touched on this and we'll look at it more tonight. Our God is a creator. I mentioned about beetles. Remember all these,
The different number of
the
beetles.
number of beetles. Our God is a magnificent creator. And I would venture to say he enjoys creating. Beetles in particular.
Beetles.
Yes. And so it's our future is not just we die and go to be with him in heaven, not denying that part, but that's stage one. We then are resurrected. We will have glorified bodies that work, that don't fail. We will be truly free from sin. We will truly be free from death. We will be back in the garden, but far better than Adam and Eve ever had it in the garden. And that's the hope. That's the look forward. So that's what we're touching on. We're going to talk more about that tonight. So as I said, verses 22 to 25, but we might, if we get someone who wants to read, start at verse 18 just to get the flow going, but we'll start talking from verse 22. So someone, Mark, you do that? Yep.
From 18.
From 18.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Amen. Thank you. So hopefully as you listen to that, you can start to hear some of those things we were mentioning. So 22, Paul says here, we know the whole creation has been what?
Groaning.
Groaning. You did that groan well, Ray.
Groaning.
Yeah,
Grouchy groaning.
Groaning to get out of bed and come to prayer meetings.
We heard all that this morning,
didn't
we?
Karen, don't dob me in, please.
And notice that he compares this groaning to something we can, you know, what does it mean that creations is groaning? He compares it to
childbirth.
childbirth. Now, most commentators, when explaining this word groaning and its relation to childbirth, they're not talking about that time, you know, where the baby's in the wrong position and it's given you a bit of difficulties. It's more that concept, and I'm talking about it theoretically, of course.
I was going to say, I'm waiting for this.
I have observed it, but I'm not speaking from experience. From those who have gone through it, you can make comments in a minute. It's more that, you know that stage where the mother gets from being so, basically, so pleased that they're pregnant, so impressed about everything they've done to that get this child out of me stage, you know, especially if they've now passed the due date and still haven't delivered. And, you know, they have trouble walking it. Yeah, they're well over it. And it's not that groaning of the actual birth, it's that groaning of, I want this child out of me. But it's a groaning looking forward that there's something positive. It's not a groaning of put me out of my misery, like for some of you maybe it was, but it's that groaning of I've had enough of this. I want to get on to that next stage. Does that make sense?
Yep.
So for those who have gone through that experience, did you want to make any comments about that? Am I wrong in what I'm...
We'll go with what you said. Yeah, that's
right. Yeah, no comments.
You know what I've sort of I've had happen to me in the last few days? When Tracy was talking to me, when they had to bring on Maddie to birth this baby that wasn't fully grown, she said to listen to Maddie in the theatre having this baby that was going to be born dead. She said that was so traumatic for her, let alone the mother of the baby that she bore. To have to wrap her in a blanket and say goodbye.
Yeah.
And that was really, really hard, especially for her. I mean, I was only this great grandmother was looking so forward to this baby. And I just got to keep going back and thinking what poor Maddie and Mitchell went through. And I spoke to Mitchell, rang me, and I spoke to him for an hour last night. And I can't believe the difference this has made him. He's sort of grown up overnight and so, so caring. It's incredible. I knew it was there, but sometimes it brings these things out to make it happen.
Yeah, very true.
Yeah.
That's
on topic.
I'm getting there now, Mavid. I spoke to Merle this morning, who's a relator to Maddie, and I spoke to Mark, gave me a hug today because I was in the Esperance Care Services to get looking for something. Yeah. So anyway, yes. So yeah.
Oh, look, I just want to say I'm really sorry because I mean it. Obviously, yes, you're saying it's worse for them, but yeah, that kind of sucks for you too. So I'm, you know, I'm glad you shared it. Thank you for sharing.
Thank you, Julianne. Yes, I'm on my way to recovery now. So it's good. Yeah. I'm only the great grandparent who was. Yeah, the first would be my first great grandchild.
But then, as we do raise this, you know, as what Lynn is very generously sharing with us there, that's some of the stuff that we're groaning about, that we want that to be over. You know, this suffering that we see, this children shouldn't die before parents. In fact, why should we lose loved ones? There's something that we innately feel is wrong about death, about disease, about suffering. I mean, why should Malcolm be going through all he's going? It, you know, there's that unrightness in the world that we want it to be over. But we're not saying that without having this hope that we're going to be talking about in a minute, that it will be over. Yeah. It's more that we now have to get through it, but we're not going to get through it by ourselves, because remember, this is tied, as I said, this is in the middle of no condemnation, can never separate from God. So all this bad stuff, all this suffering we do, none of that means God isn't with us. That's an important concept to come to grips with, which was very new in that first century. Romans and Greeks, and often Jews as well, though they shouldn't have been as strong on this, basically saw when bad stuff happened to you, the gods were angry with you. And therefore, you better please them. Otherwise, more bad stuff will happen to you. Where the gospel is saying, no, look at our Lord Jesus. Yeah. He died on the cross and he was totally in favor with his dad. It's the way God works is different to the way the world
expected
and still sees things. It's not that we look out for suffering, and we shouldn't be seeking suffering, but realizing that this world is broken. And whilst we're a part of it, that brokenness is going to hurt us. Paul is not excluding here, especially in this chapter, the suffering that we cause to ourselves because we do stupid things. That's part of it. Or that we suffer because of the stupidity of others or the evil of others. That's all part of the groaning. Yes.
Something a commentator that Alice and I listened to brought up, he said, God is fair, life is unfair. Don't get the two confused.
Exactly, yes. And life is unfair because of us. It's that sin that has come. I'm not saying life was meant to... I believe that there was intended to be challenges and things like that. But sin has caused that separation and is damaged. And as we've seen here, not just damaged us, but damaged creation
itself.
You're talking about the new heaven and the new earth, and we look forward to that.
Yep.
And I always have trouble imagining the heaven bit, but the new earth I can imagine because no pain, no suffering, no perfect relationships. Mm. I can imagine that. I have trouble imagining what the gospel thing might be like.
Yeah.
But that's... Now, that's a sort of a limited understanding of heaven because it's not just about the absence of pain. He's talking about the glory that will be revealed in us. On the positive end of the ledger, we don't have the intervals.
No.
The glory that will be revealed in us. What an incredible thing.
Could you turn it down?
That will be heaven, if you can imagine that.
Yeah. Okay, let's move on to 23. Not only so, but we ourselves, so he's starting to move away from creation, but I don't think we should think that he's forgetting about it, nor should we. But he says something interesting here. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption to sonship. We won't worry about the next phrase. We'll cover that in a minute. Let's just unpack that a bit. There's actually a lot in that. There's actually a whole lot in these few verses here. So he switches to us, and by ourselves he's talking about us as Christians. Okay, he's talking about us as Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, we need to think a bit about what he's saying there. Can you think of an Old Testament image where first fruits are used?
Harvest Thanksgiving.
Right? Well, for us, Harvest Thanksgiving, yeah. What happened in the Old Testament?
The first and best of everything.
Yes.
Yes.
Sacrifice.
Yeah. And they actually had a feast around that of first fruits. And do you know what that feast was called by New Testament times?
Pentecost.
Very good. Pentecost. See, so when you got first fruits and the Holy Spirit, you get a picture of Acts 2, you know, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And it's, the difference is a difference between the new covenant to the old covenant. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on select people. He did mighty things through select people, and then he left those people. Samson, the spirit left and his strength went away. Kings and priests, the Holy Spirit came on. That was part of the anointing that God's spirit would work through them. But if they ignored him, he left. We have a different, our first fruits of the Spirit. Now, one of the points made, and I should quickly say this, because one or two of the commentators I read did point this out, it doesn't mean we get the first portion of the Holy Spirit. We as Christians get the Holy Spirit, full stop, not part. I mean, it's one of those amazing things where the infinite God resides within the finite us. Don't think too hard about how that works.
Brain overload.
But we're not talking about some Christians have more or less of the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruits of what the Holy Spirit has to give and do. We're talking more about the impact, effects. There's so much that the Holy Spirit's going to bring about, but we're part of the first fruits. This is how it's starting through Pentecost onwards. And but then we get this groan again. So not only is creation groaning, but we have a groan within us. So as we wait, we do see elsewhere in Scripture where it's talked about the Holy Spirit groaning when we don't have words.
Yeah.
Probably came for me just now where that's from, you know, when we don't have the right words. It's the Spirit who intercedes for us. Exactly. And we've got that here, that groaning, if you like, of the Holy Spirit within us, as in we have started, we have the first steps into that new heaven and new earth. We have that now, but we're not there. And that causes groaning.
It's the now and not yet.
The now and not yet.
Yeah.
That turmoil that is caused by, we know sin is bad. We know that death is wrong. We, you know, but we're still here. Yeah. And it's not that God is ignorant to all this. Because remember, the Holy Spirit is God also, isn't he? And he is groaning. God's heart is a desire to fix all this. But his heart is also, as we've seen elsewhere in Scripture, to save people, to bring more into his kingdom. And if Christ had have returned 100 years ago, none of us would be part of the kingdom. So every delay, can talk about more about that concept later, but for every day that Christ doesn't return, more come into the kingdom, and so we should be rejoicing for that. But what I'm trying to get at here is that doesn't remove this groaning that is going on. We can have both. Yeah.
When it says, as we wait eagerly.
Ah, yes. Yeah. As it waits so, eagerly for what?
Eagerly for our adoption to sonship. But he'd already said earlier that we were adopted as sons.
Yes.
So this is, are we talking about completion?
Yeah. That's what most commentators argue. It's in the language that Paul uses, that this would be quite common. We haven't. But it's not completed in it. It can't be completed until.
So we're back to the now and not yet.
Yes.
As in we are sons, but we are. Not...
Works in progress too.
Yes,
yeah.
Works in progress. But also after new heaven, new earth, we've got new bodies. That's what we're talking about.
Yeah.
Because
that's that glory that Mark was talking about. We won't come to that full glory until we have glorified bodies, until the sinful nature, there's no scrap of it. It's obliterated.
Yeah.
And so we're not there yet. But this is an important concept in Scripture. As you read through Scripture, you will read, we are justified. You will then read somewhere else as we work out our justification. We will read that we are saved, and elsewhere it will say as we work out our salvation. Both are true. Just because something, we have received something, doesn't mean that there isn't still a working out of it. These are dynamic, living things. Yes, we are saved. We are put right with God. All that's happened, but we're still struggling with our sinful self. We'll still mess up. We still have to confess our sins. We still need forgiveness. As we often say, we've got to keep coming back to the cross. As Luther argued, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. This is all part of that journey. It's not that we need to be rebaptized, but we need to be constantly reminded of what God has done. You know, it's
like a marriage.
Well, yeah, a marriage. You are married when that's happened, but
you still got to work at it.
Yeah,
and it's that, don't get ahead of yourself. You know.
Oh, like, yes.
Don't get ahead of yourself.
And I mean that is a challenge that can often be there in new Christians, young Christians. The problem I think we older Christians can have is that because we know it's a hard slog at times, we can maybe become too used to the hard slog. I think one of the ways church works best is when we have both types. We have the enthusiasm and zeal of the young Christians, with the experience both of life and of Christ, of the older Christians encouraging one another, supporting one another.
And challenging
one another.
But all this time there's groaning,
yes,
and all of that, but there's joy.
Oh, yes, yeah. And that's why this is in the middle of a gospel,
yeah,
type thing.
Yes.
He doesn't want to get our mind away from that, but he's also saying it's not just joy.
No.
There are some out there that preach, come and accept Jesus,
yeah,
and all your problems will be solved.
Yeah.
You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Or, yeah, you know, you'll get the best job, you'll get this. And if you don't get those things, then you need to work a bit harder.
Yeah. Just talking about the new Christians.
Yep.
One of my churches back home in New Zealand, some time ago, the youth pastor would be he also did the new Christians classes.
Yes.
And he commented how it really kept his faith fresh because he was around all of this enthusiasm of, you know, this new revelation of Jesus' salvation in people's lives. And yeah, he loved it.
It's one of the beauties of doing a confirmation class.
Exactly. Yeah.
You know, hearing those questions at times that you've forgotten you once asked those questions, or you can actually get, and I've had this many times, where they're questions that I haven't actually thought about. Just because a person's a new Christian doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't give them some insight you've missed out on. I love that we have kids in church. That some of our kids, when we've had question times and things like that, ask their questions. We may think that they, you know, sometimes the questions can seem a little weird, but it means that they're processing this in their head. You know, how did this work in this story, etc. And that's wonderful. And part of the reason that we are to be church, we are to be community. Growing in our faith together. It's not meant to be done in isolation.
And growing together too.
Yes, I think that's very good too. And I felt last Sunday at church. There was a bit of that groaning together. We had a number of things that we were praying for. And we need to grow. It's that whole of, you know, weep with those who weep and laugh with those who laugh and, you know, rejoice. And that's that real family concept. If we're not doing that, I would argue we're not doing church. Not, we're not being Christ's body. Does that make sense? But, yeah, so you picked that up very well, Kaz. Just about every commentator comments that, because there's only a few verses earlier that he'd already talked about that. But it's one of those things, and we've honed in on this or harped on about it a lot. Verses by themselves, even small paragraphs by themselves, can be quite deadly because you need it in the context of what the argument is doing. Otherwise, and this has happened during church history, there are those who will argue for more of a works gospel because here, your adoption hasn't happened yet. You've got to knock on more doors. You've got to... and you can quite easily see, you can pick out, you can work out a dozen verses that all back that up. But often they're in a section that is looking at a particular aspect.
Without context.
That's right. And also why this concept of wrestling with scripture doesn't fit in with those bigger pictures of what the gospel is talking about.
Yeah, but Jesus said that he had overcome the world.
Yes.
So, you know, with the suffering and all that sort of stuff that we've talked about, Jesus told us that he not to fear because he had overcome the world.
Yeah. But some people will take that, and I have heard preachers say something akin to, Jesus took all my sin, he took all my disease, he paid the price for all the sin in the world. Therefore, I should not have sickness. I just need to claim what Jesus has already done for me. And you can start to find arguments that look a bit like that, but that doesn't fit in well with what Paul is saying. Here, you've got to look at more passages. It doesn't look like what happened in the Old Testament with Job, even with David, especially in his younger days. He was a loyal follower of God, yet things kept going pear-shaped all over the place.
They were trying to kill him, left,
right,
and center.
That's right. And we see that in the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are what we call laments. They're basically complaints to God. I'm trying to be a good follower. Yet these other people who are spitting in your face, they're prospering and they're persecuting me. Where's the justice in that?
Where are you going?
And we have that in Scripture, which to me tells me they're the sort of prayers we're allowed to pray. We can take our complaints to God. That's part of that groaning. Mm-hmm. We can see, we don't understand why, you know, Russia is still in Ukraine. We don't understand what's happening in Gaza. It's wrong and the wise, but we bring him to our Father. Okay. So the interesting last phrase there, and it's one that some commentators argue, and I agree with them, is often overlooked. It's not often what we think. Someone like to read, it's the redemption of what? It is not the redemption of our souls. That's an important concept there. We are often influenced, even in our modern society, by a more Greek way of thinking. Greek thought and this is Plato, etc. But basically, Greek thought is spiritual good, physical bad. And to obtain perfection, we must break free of our bodies and be one. Now, whilst I say it's Greek, it's also very New Age. A lot of Eastern religions are also becoming one with the universe. But into all this, Paul talks about redeeming our bodies. Paul often brings things back to the resurrection, that Jesus is the first of what's to come for all of us, that we will have glorified bodies. He didn't just redeem us, our souls, our minds, our emotions, but he redeemed this stuff as well. Yes.
And we're part of it.
And we're part, I think that's a brilliant way of looking at it. So the new creation is also the new us as bodies. Yes. Which now starts to switch him to the concept of hope. The Christian hope, and often when hope is mentioned in the New Testament, and I would argue at times in the Old Testament too, it is looking forward to that new heaven and new earth. And remember, Revelation isn't the first place to mention that. New heaven and new earth are mentioned in Isaiah too, so it's an Old Testament concept as well. And so the curious thing is that first part of 24 that some people struggle a bit with the word this, if I recall correctly, is not in the Greek. And so it literally says in Greek, for in hope we are saved.
Okay.
But what's our statement? It's for this. By
faith
we are saved, not by hope. Hope we don't normally see in this context, and we don't see this anywhere else. From those far better in Greek than I, they argue that adding the this there in there, for in this hope, as in the hope is a result of what our faith is producing. It's by trusting in Jesus, we have the hope that what he started, he will see to
completion.
But the hope is a result of faith, of putting trust in Jesus. And that's why they add the word this in there.
Mm.
Not that it's hope in itself, because without the trust in Jesus, it doesn't. But and throughout Scripture, there's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. One could easily argue, according to Paul, the second of these would be faith, and hope's the third one. But just mentioning that, not trying to get, but he then elaborates a bit about hope. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. It's like saying, I hope I get out of bed this morning. Yes, I'm picking on you, you're right. I hope I get out of bed this morning and it's lunchtime, it's nighttime. I'm hoping for something that's already happened.
That's not hope at all.
That's not hope. Hoping you get out of bed tomorrow. Now that's a whole different story. But what he's pointing out is that there is a risk in hope. But Christian hope isn't fanciful, as in, I hope it doesn't rain and then it does rain. Oh well, or I say to someone, hope you have a good trip. You may have a good trip, you may not have a good trip. This Christian hope becomes almost a certainty, as in because you trust Jesus and because of who he is, his faithfulness, not mine, because of his faithfulness, this will come. You know, the old, I hope in nothing less than Christ.
Jesus Christ and his righteousness.
Our hope is based on Jesus, not on wishful.
It's not really a great word for it, is it?
No.
English has destroyed it.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, even words like love, English has messed about with it. And I tend to talk more about putting trust in Christ or trust in Jesus rather than using the word faith, because I think even faith often seems to be something that we've got to build up. Muster, yes. And I think you're missing the point there. It's not how much faith we have, it's how faithful he is, in what direction our faith, in whom do we place.
Well, it's finding the words that give the proper meaning in today's language.
Yeah.
And that's what you're doing. You're kind of going, okay, today's language has changed a bit, so maybe it's better to use.
Yeah. And in 30 years' time, we may have to fiddle with it a bit. It's like the being born again, and then looking at that actually in Greek it says born from above, and trying to come up with a way of distinguishing real Christians from false Christians, which is real messy to start with.
But that's also where I object to, object is too strong a word, but King James Version, it's like, well, it's not in our current language. We don't think of things in that way. I'm not saying that, there weren't some good translation aspects of it, but when people sort of put it up as like the holy grail of translations, and it's like, well, hang on a minute, but it's not even the language we speak. How can it really portray that meaning we're looking for?
And when you talk with Bible translators, getting it into other languages.
I was going to say, you have such a respect for people who do that.
And in the Bible translators I've talked to over many years, how much heart they have for this great desire to get God's word into the right words for that language.
Yeah.
Yes. And it's a job that's never done for them.
No.
Because they'll discover, this ticks those boxes but has a fault there. And I mean, English will have the same thing, but I would argue at times even in the Greek and the Hebrew, trying to use words to encompass the majesty of God and what he's doing, that's difficult.
And then we got the spirit who groans when we don't have the words.
Exactly. So it's even a beyond language.
Yeah, that's right.
Yes. Yeah, very good. We're almost at 8. Let's just have a brief look at the end of the passage, if we can touch on it again next week. So, who hopes for what they already have? And that's a rhetorical question, of course. But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. Now, one of the things that one commentator I liked in particular, he did a bit more work on that word patiently. He argued that's probably not a good translation. It's not passively sitting back waiting for it to happen. Sometimes that's what we think patiently were. He thinks the word would be better translated along the lines of that whilst we endure, whilst we persevere until it happens, we're going to. It's like when you go through something painful, but you know that there's an end to it. You're trying to put the yuckiness, the horror or whatever it is that you're going through, because you know that there is an end. So I'm not talking about torture and things, but, you're waiting for someone to rescue you, but the ambulance has already been called, or you may be having a procedure that is really painful.
It's going to end.
But it's going to end, and you know it's going to end. So,
and you get relief.
And relief is coming. That's the sort of word that has been used there, that we know we're getting through it, but it's not that we're passive. It ties in with the suffering and stuff. It's going to hurt getting there.
Eugene Peterson says we are enlarged in the waiting. We of course don't see what the enlarged, what is.
Ooh, I like that.
But the longer we wait, the larger we become, and the more joyful our expectancy.
Oh, there. Brings in some of that joy concept, which I think we should have with hope. Hope and joy are tied together.
Pregnancies.
Yes, the pregnancy is going on. I want it to stop.
Yeah, I want it to end.
And I think it's good what you're doing there, and of course what Peterson does, but tying it into images and thoughts that have occurred earlier, because that would be the very thing Paul is trying to do in an argument. Yeah. You've got an image in your mind, then he moves somewhere else. He's not expecting you to throw that image out. It's to build on. So,
just going to see how Anthony translates. It says eagerly and patiently.
Yeah, eagerly, yeah. But, as we mentioned, sometimes our English words might have actually been even good words 50 years ago, but today often patient can mean, you know, sit back and do nothing.
Yeah.
He doesn't mean that. So any other thoughts on these few verses?
As usual, there is more in there than I thought there was.
Yes, yeah.
That's what's so good about doing it like this.
Yeah. Anybody else?
Okay. So, Ray, are you up to praying for us after Ray? Oh,
yep, he's awake. He's here.
I think he's already left.
He has.
Okay. after Ray prays, then I'll finish the recording.
Okay, let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Romans, Paul's letters to the Romans. We thank you, Lord, for our pastor he's weaseling all these things out of these verses, and we thank him, and we thank you, Lord, for giving pastor the knowledge and the where and the why for. And we pray, Lord, for Pastor and Karen when they head to Kalgoorlie this week for the church service up there. Bless that church service and all the people that are there. And may we all have a great super duper week with you, Lord Jesus, we pray. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.